1934, John and Betty Stamm were new missionaries with the China Inland Mission. Along with their three-month-old daughter, they had arrived and they would serve in a small town for only a few months. Civil war had erupted nearby, and the communist, or what was called the Red Army, was fighting with government forces, and they were moving toward the mission compound. The town's magistrate or mayor knew that this would be a life-threatening situation for any foreigner, certainly for missionaries from the West. And so he came to the Stamm's missionary compound and urged them to flee for their lives. Taking no chances for the safety of his wife and daughter, John arranged for Betty and their baby girl to be escorted away to safety. But before their plans could even get off the ground, the 19th Division of the Red Army had already streamed over the mountains behind government troops and entered this town. Gunshots echoed throughout the city. Rebel forces began looting and killing. It wasn't long before some of the soldiers began pounding on the mission station's front gate. John opened it and invited the soldiers in, asking them if they were hungry. Betty set before them tea and some little cakes. They were uninterested in the courtesy of the missionaries. In fact, they simply demanded all of their money. John willingly handed over what little they had. Still, the men tied up John's hands, and he pleaded for the safety of his wife and daughter. All three of them were eventually taken to a local prison where some of the prisoners were released to make room for this family. And in the midst of all of the chaos and all of the turmoil, little baby Helen began to cry. Nothing could console her. And finally, one of the soldiers offered to kill her since she was bothering the rest of the troops. And one of the prisoners who was being released, in the process of being released, he turned to the soldier and said, "How could anyone think of murdering an innocent baby?" And the soldier turned to him and said, "Well, I will allow this baby to live tonight, but you will take her place." And in their presence, he cut him down. The Stamms knew that they would more than likely not be allowed to live for very much longer. Like John, in that prison, wrote a hasty note to the mission explaining how they'd been captured, and he ended his note with the words, "May Christ be glorified, whether by life or by death." The following day, John handed the letter to the postmaster as they were forced to begin a march, and the postmaster, who was a believer, asked him where they were going, and John said to him, "We don't know where the soldiers are going, but we are probably going to heaven." After a forced march of 12 miles, they arrived at a town where they stopped for the night at a wealthy landowner's home who had fled upon their arrival. Betty was allowed to tend to their little girl, but she did more than that. She hurriedly fed her baby, then hugged her goodbye, and wrapped her in a sleeping bag and hid her in one of the rooms of that large estate. Inside the sleeping bag, she placed a change of clothing, a diaper, and all the money she had, kept hidden, $2 $5 bills. The next morning, the young couple was led to the town square without their baby. None of the soldiers seemed to notice. Both John and Betty's hands were tightly bound. As they were led past jeering soldiers and citizens who had been forced to empty their homes to come and watch, they were stripped of their outer garments in the tradition of common criminals on their way to execution. John, one bystander would note later, was barefoot, having given his socks to Betty to help keep her warm in the winter air. The commanding officer stopped and ordered John to kneel. John and Betty exchanged a few words that went unrecorded on earth, and then John knelt, and as he was praying softly, a soldier flashed his sword through the air and severed John's head with one vicious blow. Bystanders reported that Betty didn't cry or scream out, but merely shivered and then fell to her knees beside her husband's body, and there with her hands bound, as she knelt there next to him, that same sword rose and fell again, ending her life. Their baby, Helen, was found 2 days later. Her muffled cries in that abandoned house had aroused the suspicions of neighbors, and they called a Chinese pastor who came and took her to his home. Sometime later, she was safely delivered to her maternal grandparents who would raise her until the age of 5. They were also serving as missionaries in China. Later, she came to the United States where she lived with her uncle and aunt. She would grow to serve the Lord in a variety of ways, including writing. She passed away just a few months ago. A woman in our earlier service came up to me and told me she knew her. As for her martyred parents, a small group of Christians took their bodies and buried them on a hillside nearby. John was 27. Betty was 28. Their deaths would impact and inspire the evangelical world in the West. In fact, I read at Moody Bible Institute, upon receiving the news, 700 students immediately dedicated their lives to missionary service, regardless of the cost. Their biography, a brief one, would be written a little later by the daughter-in-law of Hudson Taylor. The courage of John and Betty at that moment that God graced them with wasn't the first to be written in church history. In fact, on their headstones were lines from a letter written by another martyr. Lines inscribed next to their names. Their headstones read, John Cornelius Stam. That Christ may be glorified, whether by life or by death. Elizabeth Scott Stam, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Of course, these words come from the pen of the Apostle Paul in one of his missionary letters we're studying at the moment. If you'll turn back to Philippians in chapter 1, like John and Betty, he has, at least at this moment, a suspicion of impending death. He's not sure what the Lord is going to arrange for his future, but he wants the world to know in one of his last letters that this isn't just inspired scripture. This is a reflection of his heart. This is the motto of his life. Given what we know of his near-term future, as I reached this point in his letter, it brought me, and I think you with me, it brings you to sort of a holy hush and reverence. He plans to return to these believers, but he never will. We know why. But for now, listen to the passion of his heart at verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, I don't know what God has in mind for me, but this I do know. This I know. If I live, it's all about Jesus Christ. And if I die, things will only get better for me. Would you notice, by the way, you might circle the personal pronoun at the beginning of this statement, which makes it clear this is intensely personal. For to me. To me. In other words, I don't know about you, but to me, life is Christ and dying is gain. It's interesting, by the way, that Paul writes here with punctuated, short exclamations. The sentence is actually missing any verbs, and you could roughly translate it to live, Christ, exclamation point. To die, gain, exclamation point. The absence of the verbs, by the way, allows the reader to fill in the blank of what they would assume Paul is meaning. For him to live, it's all about Jesus Christ. To live means Christ. To live depends on Christ. For Paul, to live honors Christ. Paul wrote it so we could apply that to our lives as well. And in fact, for Paul, it would be true. All of these things, the foundation, the center, the purpose, the direction, the motivation, the power for life is Christ. Simply Christ. William Barclay wrote that for Paul, Christ had been the beginning of life. You remember, don't you, if you're old enough in the faith to have studied the Word along that Damascus road, the Shekinah glory reveals the resurrected Christ that knocks Paul off that horse, blinds him? That was the beginning of life. For Paul, Christ was the continuation of life. Paul lived in the conscious presence of his Lord. For Paul, Christ was the end of life. The older Paul gets, the more he longs for the day of his final redemption. Barclay adds, Christ had given him the task of his life, making him an apostle. Christ was the strength of his life in all-sufficient grace. Christ was the reward of his life he longed to see. And then Barclay concluded this wonderful statement. If Jesus Christ were taken out of his life, there would be nothing left. I can't help but wonder, if Jesus Christ was taken out of your life and mine, would we notice anything missing? And how long would it take? Would anything change this week if you took Jesus out of it for you? How long could you survive without His grace? You're faithfully living for your family, but does your family see Christ magnified in you? Isn't that the more important thing? You may be deeply invested in ministry or career, but is that the arena where Christ is revealed through you? Isn't that the most important thing? Maybe at the moment you're set aside through illness, or maybe you're set back through suffering of some sort, but is Christ the apparent source of your grace and your peace and your strength? Is not that the most important thing? Paul writes this letter under house arrest with a wrist chained to a praetorian guard. Life for me is all about Christ. And death for me is to live with Christ forever. By the way, I can't help but notice there isn't any dread in this letter, is there? There's no foreboding. There is no poor me. Paul isn't dreading the future. Either way, life or death for him, as he reveals it, it is a win-win. It's a win-win. I remember as a kid at the Missions to Military Center downtown Norfolk one Friday night. I've done the same thing now many times, unsuspecting kids. One Friday night, one of the sailors had a quarter in his hand. And he said, look, if I don't guess correctly when I flip it into the air, I'm going to give you this quarter. Now, that's a lot of money back then. I'm only 37, but let me tell you, back then, that was a lot of money. Okay? That 25 cent, I could put it in that machine right there where he was going to do this, and I could get an orange Shasta in a thick glass bottle. That was life, man. Right before he flipped it into the air, he said, okay, heads I win, tails you. You've had somebody do that to you too, haven't you? It's a crushing blow, isn't it? You're going, okay, tails I win, heads I... Wait. That man had set it up to where for him it was a win-win. This is Paul's perspective on the future. This match is designed by God to be a win-win. This is the perspective of Paul for his future. Living, I win. Dying, I win. I have read the logo of one missionary organization is a picture of an ox with a plow on the ground on one side of it, and on the other side, a picture of a stone altar. And underneath the picture are the words, ready for either. That's the motto of the Apostle Paul. In the meantime, he is modeling trust in that if God will use the Praetorian Guard to ultimately lead to his execution, he doesn't resent them. He wants to take advantage of this. He originates the perspective that Spurgeon so eloquently imitated when he wrote in the late 1800s, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Hey, it's a win-win. Now what Paul goes on to write in this paragraph can be categorized along these two ideas, the reason for living and the truth about dying. The reason for living and the truth about dying. We're going to deal in this session with the time we have left with Paul's reasons for living. And he identifies at least three of them for us. First, he wants to multiply fruit. Look at verse 22. If I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. What does he mean? Well, Paul's words translated here, fruitful labor, is an expression he's fond of or a metaphor. He expresses this same idea of multiplying fruit as a demonstration of the control of the Holy Spirit. He talks about fruitful attitudes, basically. Galatians chapter 5, in that letter, he lists some of them, certainly not exhaustive, but he lists the ones the Spirit through him wants to communicate. Here are the attitudes of fruitful thinking. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. These are attitudes, fruitful attitudes. He also uses the expression to refer to fruitful actions. In fact, earlier in this letter we saw in chapter 1 and verse 11 where Paul calls holy deeds the fruit of righteousness. So you have fruitful attitudes and you have fruitful actions. He also uses this in regards to fruitful additions. He'll use it in Romans in chapter 1 and verse 13 to talk about the spiritual harvest of converts. He views them like ripening fruit. So Paul anticipates one of the benefits of living a little longer, should God will it, giving him an opportunity to reap more fruit for Christ. And this fruit, by the way, that he wants to add is going to last forever because it's related to people. It's related to the gospel. It's related to the Spirit of God. It's related to the eternal Lord. Paul wants lasting fruit, lasting treasure. Have you ever thought about the fact that every treasure from earth, possessions, clothing, money, careers, houses, cars, whatever, every one of the treasures of earth have an expiration date? That is, they'll eventually rust or dissolve or spoil, some quicker than others. The treasures of earth have expiration dates. Now, we know that's true with some things. We can see them spoiling quicker than others, like fruit, like bananas, or milk. Even Krispy Kreme donuts don't stay fresh for more than a year. The microwave helps. I'm speaking hypothetically. Look, sooner or later, the stuff of earth sours. Whatever earth produces eventually spoils. Whatever the Spirit of God produces lasts forever. And that's real treasure. Paul wanted more of it. Betty Stamm wrote these words before her martyrdom. When we consecrate ourselves to God, we think we're making a great sacrifice when we are only letting go of some little trinket. And when our hands are empty, He fills them with His treasures. Paul says, listen, one of the reasons I want to live is to get more opportunities to multiply true treasures that last forever. Secondly, Paul says, not only the reason for living is to multiply fruit, but secondly, to motivate growth. I want to stay focused on Paul's reasons for living, so I want you to skip down to verse 24 where he adds these complimentary thoughts. He writes, but to remain in the flesh, what he means is to stay alive, but to stay alive is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. He doesn't know how long. For, note, your progress, your joy in the faith. In other words, I know that that for the time being, God has me remaining here for the sake of your progress. That word progress has already appeared in this letter back in verse 12 for the progress, the advancement of the gospel. It's a word that refers to cutting a path through thick underbrush. It's a word that refers to climbing over obstacles to reach your goal. Paul never says that the gospel advancing is easy stuff. For you to grow in Christ, well, that's a piece of cake. He never, ever alludes to your growth in mind like that. He's saying, I want you to move forward against resistance and through the thick forest of difficulties. Paul is not just interested then in moving forward in his own life. This is amazing to me. He's just as interested in the Philippians moving forward in the progress of their faith and joy. He's going to model what he'll write in just a few verses where he'll say to the church and to us, don't look to your own interest only, but look to the interests of others. Let me sort of drop one other thing in here that marks me as he writes with this selfless attitude. Paul is willing to postpone going to heaven, if the Lord wills it, for their benefit. And get this, he has seen heaven. He's been there personally. If you study his testimony, you learn that he was personally trained by the Holy Spirit over a 3-year period of isolation, according to Galatians chapter 1. And during that training, the Holy Spirit, we're not told how, what, when, how long, but took him on a tour of heaven. In fact, Paul would write to the Corinthians about it, and he would say, look, I didn't even know if my body went along with me. It was so marvelous. It was so amazing. And then he wrote to the Corinthian believers and said that he had seen things he wasn't allowed by God to describe, and he had heard things that God wasn't allowing him to repeat. And I gotta tell you, I'm not happy about that. Are you? I would love just a few more lines. You know, if he could have just done a drawing or two. Probably not, because we're not nearly as patient as Paul. If we'd seen that, we might not be any good here. I mean, if we were given a tour of heaven, we'd be ready to get on the bus. We definitely would skip taking vitamins and fish oil and fiber. We'd eat more stale donuts, right? Die with a smile on our face, just quicker. Paul is not allowed by God to reveal what he saw, but I want you to understand, when he's writing this, he is saying, I'm willing to postpone what I have seen for you, for your benefit, for your progress and joy in the faith. He would either add fruit and service, or he would certainly be willing to depart to that place where he had seen the splendor of the glories and heard the music and the hosts of heaven in that celestial city where he longed to live. So don't miss the point. He's willing for God to literally postpone heaven in order to allow him to help other Christians grow in their faith. Which leads me to his third reason for living. Not only does Paul want to multiply fruit and motivate growth, third, he wants to magnify Christ. Notice verse 26. So that, by the way, that's important. This is his purpose clause. Yes, I want to live to multiply fruit and motivate growth, but here's where I'm driving. Here's where I'm taking you. Here's the ultimate cause. Here's the core of my life's motto. So that, he writes, in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you. In other words, he's saying, if I'm allowed to live, and he will for some time yet, the Philippians will have all the more reason to praise and worship the Lord for answering their prayers that he lives. Even if it's for a year or a year and a half, we're not exactly sure. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is going to receive greater glory in Paul's living and ministering and preaching and discipling. And he says, if the believers are incentivized to give Jesus more glory and more praise by me being allowed to live a little longer, I'm fine with that. Can you imagine? Paul is so other people oriented. Willing to sacrifice, even now, comfort and personal ease, and even postpone entering heaven in order to give other believers greater reason to praise Jesus Christ. As I studied, did a little research on the Stams. By the way, their names were just entered in one sentence in one of the commentaries I read, which led me to spend hours being blessed in this. But it just seemed to me, in what I read, that they must have either memorized this paragraph or were steeped in it, because it just comes out in what they wrote and said. For instance, in his last letter home from China in 1934, John Stamm wrote his parents, and I quote, "God knows what our end is, but we have decided that by life or death, Christ shall be magnified." You want a convicting thought? Does our living cause anyone to deepen their desire to praise God? Does our influence in the lives of other people, I mean, after they're around us, do they want to give God glory or do they just want to complain? I don't know about you, but I've been around a few people in my life that have made me, soon after being with them, want to get alone and pray. Lord, I don't worship you like I should. I don't long for you like I should. But now that I've been in that person's presence, how they have motivated my faith and my joy and a deeper desire to praise you. I wonder if we're like that. I'm convinced that to become that kind of person, you have to mirror these kinds of reasons for wanting to be alive. To sum up your life with this motto, for me to live is all about Christ. In fact, let me encourage you sometime in the near future, either mentally or physically, to take out a piece of paper and write the words, "For me to live is Christ blank. For me to die is blank. For me to live is, for me to die would be, the world isn't going to offer any help on this assignment, by the way. Only obstacles and thick underbrush. You have to cut through. In fact, one commentator on this paragraph referred to some excavations in Carthage where among the ruins dating back to the time of the Apostle Paul, there was an inscription carved by a Roman military officer. The inscription reads, translated from Latin and English, this, and I quote, "To laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to game, this is life." End quote. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In other words, for me to live is to hunt and to play and to go to the public swimming pool and to party. That's life. Fill in the blanks. For me to live is to play games. For me to live is to accumulate, to shop, to golf, to garden, to travel, to grow a portfolio, to build, to get a degree, to watch television, whatever you fill in the blanks. For me to live is whatever I want to live for. Now, don't misunderstand, living can involve all of those things. But the question is, are they a part of your life, or are they the reason for your life? The Apostle Paul made tents for a living. But do you think for a moment he lived to make tents? Do you think his great ambition was, if I can just put out 25 instead of 10? If I can just increase it? See, most people that you know are living for the weekend. They have a job basically to pay for how they want to play and what they're going to do for the weekend. You talk to them at work, "Man, what are you looking forward to?" I just can't wait till the weekend. Are you kidding? Is that it? You probably know some guy who not only enjoys golf, but that's all he can talk about. In fact, he can't wait to retire so he can play golf every day. Are you kidding? Is that it? You might know a couple that's saving diligently, passionately, every spare penny so they can retire in a cottage so they can spend the remaining years living at the beach. Are you kidding? Is that it? Is that life? Is that our great ambition? Is that where we're heading? How much of what we really want out of life has an expiration date attached? Are our treasures people? Are our greatest joys the gospel and the Lord? Are our deepest prayers for the growth and faith and joy of others? These were Paul's reasons for living. To multiply fruit for Christ. To motivate growth in Christ. And to magnify worship of Christ. As a young woman, only 18 years of age, just 10 years before she would be martyred in China, Betty Stamm had written out a prayer that would later be published around the Western world. Very simple prayer, but let me read it to you. Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. She's writing as an 18-year-old. Fill me, seal me with thy Holy Spirit, use me as thou wilt, and send me where thou wilt, and work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. That prayer would be published, and it would be copied by a 12-year-old girl in the flyleaf of her Bible, who would grow up to be a household name for our generation, known as Elizabeth Elliot. The fruit continues to multiply to this day. Elizabeth's husband, you know, is Jim, one more martyr in the annals of church history, a like-minded man who once wrote of his life's motto, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Which is another way of saying, for me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Father, thank you for allowing us to peer into the heart of this prisoner of Rome whose testimony is played out in every life, whether martyred or allowed to die, of normal means, whose life's ambition echoes his preparation for either life or death. And if you allow him to live, this is why he wants to and what he hopes to do with it. Father, thank you because you intend for this word to be a mirror to our own lives. And how we think and feel and act, the attitudes of fruit that we want to bear, the actions of fruit we want to live out, and the additions of fruit by means of our testimony. You are not here by coincidence, of course. Perhaps this is one more hour in which the Spirit of God, through the testimony of His apostle, wants to arrest you and cause you to recognize that everything you're living for is going to sour and spoil and rust and expire. You need to talk to the Lord and say, Lord, you've got to rewrite the motto of my life. Keep in mind, Paul is writing this to believers, and he's going to challenge them very specifically not to live for themselves. So that's the potential of every believer. Perhaps as a believer, you're inspired as I am to, with greater passion than ever, like these believers, having been around Paul now, we have more ample reason to want to glorify Christ. So, Father, help us all by your Spirit, to whom we surrender afresh. In it's Christ's name we pray.